I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 28. And as you're turning there, just a little bit of what we're up to today. It's become my habit as a pastor on the first Sunday of a month, of a new year, to introduce some kind of a theme for the year. Sometimes these sermons die with the preaching of them. Other times the theme actually carries on. I'm hopeful for the coming year that this theme will press on for us. This has been my habit, so now you're stuck with it since you hired me. But no, last month the deacons and I spent some time at our last deacons meeting discussing what we would like to introduce as a theme for 2022, and we landed on doing a Great Commission emphasis. So as soon as I say Matthew 28, I imagine that's where many of your minds goes. Familiar verses in front of us today. And I'll be explaining what a Great Commission emphasis will look like for us a little bit later this morning. But before we could talk about that, we want to make sure we root ourselves in the content of God's Word and remind us of some pretty glorious truths. Ones that I hope you know, but we need to come back to over and over again. So Matthew 28, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Let's just pause and ask God's help as we come to His Word. Father, we ask that as we come to this text, you give us fresh eyes and open hearts to see the glory of this text and your instruction for us in it. We pray, Father, not only will you help us to understand this text, but you would stir up our hearts and our minds to live out this text in the coming days. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So if you're a note taker, I plan on handling this text in four sections. I didn't get you notes in the bulletin this week. I apologize. It was Christmas, and I got started late this week on things, so I didn't quite get that far. But I think this text can easily be broken into four sections. And the first thing I think it's worth noting in this text is how we see faith mixed with doubt. Faith mixed with doubt. So we're diving in here in the middle of, or at the end of Matthew's gospel. And if you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, he gives us very limited information about Christ's resurrection. I'm so thankful for Luke because he filled in so many of the details for us around this. But he gives us very limited information, Matthew does, of the resurrection. We're only told of one resurrection appearance of Christ on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, and that comes in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Not going to read it. I'll just tell you. You can read it this afternoon. Jesus appears at the end of those verses to the group of women who'd gone to the tomb that morning to anoint the body of Jesus, and he tells them in verse 10 this instruction. He says, "Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." And so Jesus tells them, "Go tell the disciples I'm alive, and to go to Galilee, and I'll appear to them there." We obviously know that he appeared to them later that day in different things in Jerusalem, but this instruction comes here. And so the reason I read that is as we come to verse 16, we find the disciples have obeyed. They proceeded to Galilee, because that's what Jesus told them to do, to the mountain that Jesus had designated for them. Most of us misplace the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel. You ever wonder why there's the difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts and the Great Commission? Well, they weren't all given at the same time. Matthew 28 is not on the Mountain of Ascension. That's the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. Luke's Great Commission comes there in both his gospel and in the book of Acts. Here, this is happening sometime in that 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. They're in Galilee, probably pretty close to that time of the event in Peter, of Peter in John's gospel with the fish on the Sea of Galilee. Peter didn't go home and just, that's a different sermon for a different day. They're there in obedience. We don't know where. It doesn't matter where. What matters is Jesus told these disciples to go to Galilee, and they went. And furthermore, we see that when they see Jesus, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. They see him in his resurrected glory, and they worship. Brothers and sisters, the most basic meaning of the word translated worship in your Bibles is to prostrate yourself before a superior person, like a ruler, or in this case, God. They are prostrating themselves before Jesus. Seeing Jesus, they bow themselves before the resurrected kings. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, the most profound worship comes in moments of absolute silence, where we humble ourselves before the Lord and are just completely caught up with the greatness of who he is. We live in a world and in a culture that's afraid of silence. Yet as God's people, we need to find those times and those places where all the silence or all the noise is shut out, our worship songs are turned off, and we sit in silence before the Lord and worship him for the greatness of who he is. I don't think there were songs or anything else. I think these men are bowing before their king, captured with the greatness of who he is. And yet, mixed with their worship comes doubt. That little line at the end of verse 17 just grabbed my attention as I was thinking about this text. Here they are, worshiping the Savior. In the presence of the resurrected Savior, some of the disciples are doubting. Now, before you judge them, let's just think about their context a little bit here and what they had been through. They had not expected the ordeal of the cross. They never saw Calvary coming. They didn't. And then when it did show up, they all crashed and burned pretty bad and did what none of them claimed that they would do, which is abandon Christ. And with the death of Christ then came, that crushed all of their hopes. Their hopes for the future, for the restoration of Israel, for everything that they anticipated from Jesus was just crushed as their Savior was crucified. And with all of that came pain and confusion. And then on the heels of this excruciating pain comes this unbelievable realization that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the dead. And although hope has returned, I would suggest to you confusion has remained. They don't understand what God is up to. And so in that confusion, then Satan comes and he sows the seeds of doubt. And so we have this scene of genuine, true worship of the resurrected Savior mixed with doubt. Brothers and sisters, I think if we're really honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord, we know what that's like, don't we? We know what it means to doubt. That doesn't mean we necessarily doubt the existence of God or that we doubt that he has a plan or we doubt that he's good, although sometimes Christians doubt whether or not he's good. But we need to realize that one of Satan's primary tactics in unhinging God's people is to sow the seeds of doubt. That's his first temptation. Pretty much everything he tempts us with is really casting the shadow of doubt over the validity of God's word and what he has told us. I know God said, basically is what he says to Eve, and he sows the seeds of doubt in her mind. Satan tries to get us to doubt God's word, to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's reliability. He tries to get us to doubt whether or not we really believe. He tries to get us to doubt whether or not God has really accepted us in Christ. Anytime Satan can find a place to sow the seeds of doubt in our lives, he will do it. And as we think about this, and as you read through your Bibles, you will find even the great characters of God's Word, who we look up to and rightfully so, experience seasons of doubt and difficulty in their lives. Moses tried to liberate God's people on his own. Didn't work so good, so he runs away and spends 40 years in exile in the wilderness. And then God shows up and says, hey, I've got a plan for you. Yeah, I don't think so. He doubts that God can do what he intends to do through him. David, read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. I think David must have been an interesting psychological case study for some people. But he experienced extreme seasons of doubt and despair. One of my favorites is Elijah, right? You think about that incredible victory on the Mount of Carmel, on Mount Carmel, where he sees the 450 prophets of Baal killed, and God answers his prayer in fire and burns up the whole, not just the sacrifice, but the altar and the water and everything else. And then what happens? He goes out in the wilderness and he's absolutely wrapped up in despair and doubt and pain. Doubt will come, brothers and sisters. What do we do with it when it comes? Well, I actually suggest that we ought to, in this moment, look at the example of the disciples. Here in this text, yes, some were doubting, but what was going on? They were obeying, they were worshiping, and they were doubting all at the same time. They went where Jesus told them to go, and when they encountered him there, they worshiped him. Yet they doubted too. Brothers and sisters, when doubt comes, we must lean into what is certain, that God is good, and he loves you no matter what. His commands are sure, and his word never fails. And so when the doubts come, we lean into God. We obey his commands, and we wait. We wait for God in his goodness to dispel our doubts with the immeasurable riches of his love. Doubt will capture us all at times. And it's in those moments we cling to what we know, not to what we feel. The Puritans of the 16th and 17th centuries liked to talk about a thing that we don't talk about much today. They had this term, they talked a lot about Christian duty. And by that term, they meant obedience to the things that God has commanded. And so, brothers and sisters, when doubt or hardship or confusion or suffering enters our life and we do not sense God's presence or see his hand of providence, we press on in our faith, believing that he who began the good work of his grace in us will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We are to remain steadfast, immovable in our faith. And brothers and sisters, when we do that, when we begin to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, trusting God, that's when God shows up in ways we would have never dreamed. And he sustains us. And he carries us. And sometimes we don't even have a clue what he's up to until it's over. In fact, there are times in our life where it feels like God has indeed abandoned us in our suffering. And then we realize the only thing that sustains us through any of it is the fact that God carried us by his grace. And as we think about this, as these disciples obey and worship and doubt all at the same time, that dark night passes for them too, because within a matter of weeks, this scared group of doubting men would fiercely preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to thousands. All but one of them would go on to offer their life as a martyr for Jesus Christ, and they would experience the power of God in ways they could never have imagined. They pressed on in their faith despite their doubt. May we do the same. Trusting, believing, even when we don't get it, and we don't understand. That then brings us to verse 18 and our second observation from this text. While they worshiped, Jesus then spoke into their circumstances here. They're doubting, they're confused, and while they do all this is going on, Jesus then speaks into their circumstances in verse 18 by proclaiming his authority. And I think when Jesus looks at this group of doubting, scared men and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth," I think that that drives all the doubt away in that moment. There's nothing like hearing the soul-piercing voice of God to drive out our fears and to flood our souls with his peace. And into their circumstance, Jesus speaks of his authority. And I find this interesting that before Jesus tells his disciples what he expects from them, that he then first assures them that he possesses all authority. Well, why does this matter? Well, Jesus is about to send these men out as ambassadors of his kingdom. And what's an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who goes on behalf of a ruler or a king to a foreign land where they stand as his representative. And they speak on behalf of their ruler. Not only that, but an ambassador speaks with the authority of the one who sent them. An ambassador of the U.S. in a foreign country speaks with the authority of the President of the United States. That is no small thing. And as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, his people speak with the authority of their king. That's incredible. And that is why Jesus tells us, all authority has been given to me. Jesus possesses a universal authority within Hebrew thinking, within your Bibles. It's a helpful thing. Earth is seen as the realm of man and on the whole creative order. Heavens is seen as the spiritual realm. And so when Jesus says, I possess all authority on earth and in the heavens, heavens plural is the sky, heaven singular is the spiritual realm. He says, I possess all authority in both of these realms. And that means that there's nothing outside of his absolute domain. He didn't receive this authority from any earthly power, and Jesus didn't take this authority away from Satan, by the way. Satan had no authority that God did not allow him to have. Christ says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. By whom? By the Father. The Father is the one who confers on him this authority. And with this authority, we're told in Philippians 3:21 that Jesus will subject all things to himself. And so the disciples may have doubted God's plan, they may have misunderstood his redemptive purposes, and they may have miscalculated the extent of Christ's glory. But in this moment, they heard their Savior proclaim his power and his authority. And with it comes the realization that their victory is certain. Perhaps in this moment, they recall Jesus' words from earlier in Matthew's gospel when Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No rival can stop Jesus from accomplishing his perfect will. And it's in his perfect authority that the disciples are now to go fulfill their mission. This gives us an important principle, one that we should hang on to. If you don't hear anything else today, hear this. God never commands us to do something without also supplying the resources we need to do what he commands. God doesn't tell us to do anything without making it so we can do what he's told us to do. He never sets the bar here without making it so we can get to that bar. By declaring his authority, Jesus is telling his disciples they're going to succeed in the mission for which he's sending them. And so we have faith mixed with doubt. We have the authority of Christ proclaimed. And now, thirdly, Jesus is ready to finally commission them. He's going to commission them. And these are some of the most recognizable verses in your Bible, I imagine, as Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Great Commission. This is like the poster child for this text, although there's four other ones in the New Testament, but this is the one we all seem to know. Just four simple observations about this incredible statement. First, we need to note that word, therefore. Therefore, there's a reason it's there. What he's doing is he's tying the mission that he's about to send them on to the authority that he's just proclaimed. Jesus is saying, therefore, in light of my authority, go do what I command you to do. Because I have all authority, go fulfill this mission. The mission is inseparable from Christ's authority. Secondly, see what the mission is. The command of this text is to make disciples. It's to make disciples. Therefore, make disciples. Jesus doesn't say, get people to raise their hand. He doesn't say, get people to read a prayer or to walk an aisle or to fill out a prayer record or to do any other responses that we have created around the gospel. No. He says to make disciples. Produce people who follow me. That's what he's saying. Make followers of me. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus taught them what this meant. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus says, you want to know what it means to be my disciple? Okay. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To believe the gospel is to be restored to God. And to be restored to God means that we no longer live in rebellion against God. Rather, we live in joyful submission to Him. There's a world of difference there. I've been saved from my rebellion. Now I get to live in submission to God and His ways. And that being true of us, we therefore deny the flesh with its passions and desires while we seek to walk by the Spirit so that we act according to the new nature we've received in Christ. I know that was a mouthful, but we deny the flesh and its desires. We walk by the Spirit because our desire is to live out this new life we've received from Christ. And Jesus says, make those kinds of followers. People who want to obey, serve, and glorify me. Third observation about this phrase, note whom we are to make disciples of. Text says, all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. Jesus did not come on a limited mission. He came to seek and save the lost, not just the lost from the house of Israel, but from the whole world. Revelation tells us that he came to redeem for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We talked about this last week, if you were here. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Our goal is to present every man complete in Christ. And although no one person can successfully take the gospel to every person on the globe, it is the collective responsibility of God's people to do everything they can to ensure that every person hears the message of salvation, given with the promise that if they will believe in Christ, their sins will be forgiven. And God's heart is for the nations. You find that in the Old Testament, you find that in the New Testament. God's intention has always been to save a people for himself from all the nations. And if God's heart is for the nations, brothers and sisters, then so should ours be. We should have a heart for the nations. And no sacrifice is too great for us to make to take the message of salvation to the nations on behalf of the one who sacrificed everything for us. What a joy to be an ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this mission has no end. This mission ends when Christ returns, because not only does every nation need to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but every successive generation needs to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because unfortunately, our children come out sinners, not saints. And they too must be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, in this third point, we see how we make disciples. Sorry for the grammar lesson again. Studying your Bible is helpful if you have a basic understanding of how language works, by the way, but you can get around it if you don't. But there's three participles given here that define for us what it means to make disciples. And the first one is captured in that word, go. Go. The Greek word there really could be translated, in fact, I would suggest probably better translated, is as you are going. As you are going. The idea is that as you're going through the more normal, mundane things of your life, make disciples. Make disciples. Our relationship with Christ is to be the lens through which we see the world. And that means that when I'm at work, I'm working in a way that points people to Jesus Christ. It means when I go in the break room or I'm working with a customer that I am intentionally looking for or even trying to create opportunities to turn the conversation towards Christ. It means we go out of our way to have a relationship with our neighbor because we want to tell them about Christ. We do things to create platforms to share the gospel. And we do this as we go through the daily routine of life. For some of us, that might mean we uproot our lives. We leave our homes, we leave our careers, we leave our cultures to go someplace to tell people who don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is a glorious thing. I cannot think of a higher calling you could have in life than to take the gospel to the nations. But for most of us, that means faithfully being salt and light in the little corner of the world God has placed us in. Being a light in this community And so whether we go to some far-flung place or never leave Whitman County in our entire life, the call is to make disciples wherever God has planted you. And in this phrase of going is implied the work of evangelism. Right? How is the world to believe in someone they haven't heard about, and how are they to hear unless they're told? So our job is to make the message of salvation known and to call people to respond, and then we pray that God will do what he promises to do, which is save people. Now, too often we think the Great Commission ends in our evangelistic efforts, but that is simply not the case. As we faithfully preach the gospel, people will be saved. That's how God works. Yet the initial response of belief is only the first step of a lifetime of following Jesus. Once people respond, there's more work to do. The next thing we do once people respond to the gospel is, the text tells us, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That word baptize, we've just borrowed that from Greek, which where the word is baptizo. We just changed it to make it fit in English. It means to immerse. That's why we're Baptists, by the way. We actually, you know, we'll do what the word says. We immerse people. But baptism is the public declaration of our belief in Christ. It's a powerful symbol. Just like communion is a powerful symbol that points to the gospel of Jesus Christ, baptism is a powerful symbol that points to our union with Christ. Because as we are buried in the water, it symbolizes how we were buried with Christ in his death. When Christ died, we died with him to sin and to self. And then as we're raised up out of this watery grave, it signals how we have been raised with Christ to newness of life. And as the water falls away, it's this powerful symbol of how our sins have been washed away from us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is how we publicly declare to the world that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, this is how all of my people are to do this. All of my people are to be baptized. And as you read through your New Testament, you'll discover there's not a long delay between people being saved and people getting baptized, right? Like Ethiopian eunuch. I believe this. There's some water. How about we get wet, right? And it's that way all throughout the New Testament. There's not this delay between belief and baptism. Baptism is to be our first act of obedience to the gospel. So if you're here this morning and your faith is fixed in Christ alone for the salvation of your souls, trusting none of your works, and you have not been baptized, the instruction of God's word is clear. We tell the world we're his disciples by being baptized. In most Muslim countries, you will not be persecuted until you're baptized. So they don't believe you until you actually practice your faith. If you've not been baptized and you'd like to be, chat with me after the service. Or any of the deacons. We only have one deacon here this morning. Oh, but grab me, grab one of the deacons, and we can start that process with you. If I were to put this negatively, to not be baptized is to disobey a clear command from Christ. So we take those who believe and we baptize them. And there's a third step in the disciple-making process, and that is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Again, this reminds us that our goal is not to amass responses to our gospel pleas, but to produce mature followers of Jesus Christ. Making disciples requires that we teach people to obey all that Jesus commanded. Now, I get it. That's a lifelong process, isn't it? I have not perfectly obeyed today, let alone this week, this month. I never will. So there's this lifelong process of learning to follow Jesus. But I don't think that's what this text is talking about. I think what it has in view here is that equipping of individuals to be self-feeding, reproducing, productive members of the church. Teaching people this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is how you mature in your faith. We need to train people who respond to the gospel in the spiritual disciplines. How do you study your Bible for yourself? How do you pray? How do you share your faith with others? How do you serve in the church? How do you put to death the flesh with its evil desires so that you can walk by the Spirit? We need to learn these things and become proficient at them if we want to become effective servants of Jesus Christ. As we think about this, making disciples, I think this should really stir up two desires within us. First, we should desire to intentionally engage in the spiritual disciplines so that we can grow. I also think it should stir up within us the desire to support, encourage, and serve one another so that others can grow in their relationship with Christ. Our faith is a community project. It really is. We are saved into the body of Christ. It's a community project. Fourth observation from this text, I know I need to get it wrapped up, is simply this. Jesus promises his presence as we fulfill the mission. I take great comfort from how the Matthew's gospel ends. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I noted earlier, God does not command anything without supplying what we need to fulfill his commands. So Jesus commands his disciples to make more disciples. Yet he doesn't leave us to work that out on our own. Rather, he promises us his presence. You see how the Great Commission is sandwiched between two incredible things, the declaration of Christ's authority and the promise that he will be with us? We can't lose, brothers and sisters. We've already won. Our mission can't fail. The results are secured because he has all authority and his presence is with his people to the end of the age. That means till he comes back. We're going to win. We've already won. What do we have to fear other than the rejection of the world? But who really cares about that? I'm with you. I will never leave you. The sovereign ruler of the universe will accomplish his purposes for his glory and our good as we faithfully do what he has commanded us. And this commission to make disciples of all the nations applies to every follower of Jesus Christ. And we work at it till Christ comes back. So how do we want to engage in this in 2022 as a church family? I think I have four challenges for you here to wrap this up quickly. First of all, how are we going to be emphasizing the Great Commission this year? Well, one of the things that we want to emphasize this year is that missions. Missions. God's heart is for the nations, and that should be our heart as a church as well. We have missionaries that we support, and I love that. But I've been here for, it's hard to believe, I've only been here for 5 months. You guys have made us feel so at home, it feels like it's been longer. But 5 months, and I've heard from multiple people that although you know we support missionaries, you don't know who they are, and you're not sure how we can support them. And I don't say that critically, I simply say that is where we are. And so what we want to do, we want to try to remedy that. And so we're going to try to this year, not try, we're going to, revive our missions committee. And so if you have a heart for missions and would like to be a part of an effort to get missions running a little bit better in our church again, I'd ask you to connect with me. We're going to meet once a month, and our goal is real simple. We want to get to know the missionaries we have, and then we want to think biblically about what missions is, how do we do this well, and then we'll start to promote that and do that, facilitate that in the life of our church. So once again, if you want to be a part of that, talk to me. And if nobody comes and talks to me, I will track you down. Looking for 8-10 people who are willing to serve in this way because we want to do this well. Christ came to save the nations, and we want to do our part within that. So if you have a passion for missions or if you want to learn about it, great spot to plug in. Secondly, we want to remember our responsibility to reach our community with the gospel. It seems like churches have a hard time striking this balance. They either do missions well, like those people out there that need saved, or they do local evangelism well, but it's rare to find a church that does both well. That's okay. We want to try to do both well. And so over the course of this year, we want to run several events, kind of like what we do at the Christmas parade. Maybe some of them a bit more direct in their evangelism than that. Over the course of the year, we have a few ideas. In fact, I've had a person come forward who said they're interested in putting some efforts in this area. So if you'd like to put some efforts into kind of mobilizing us to have a face in the community so that we have a platform to share the gospel, once again, talk to me. I'll connect you with my other person. And we want to do some things as a church to say, hey, we're here and we have a message of hope. We want to have relationships with people in the community so that we can tell them of the incredible Savior that we serve. So, two kind of big opportunities right there. Missions, local evangelistic works. These last two are going to get a bit personal. But my third challenge for you as we step into 2022 is this. I encourage you, and don't just do this quickly, do this intentionally. Go home and think about this afternoon. Spend some time in prayer on this. But I want to challenge each of you, pick three people in your life, in your sphere of influence, who aren't saved, who you'd like to see God redeem. And I want you, okay, now you've got three names. With them, I want to challenge you to pray for that person every day and then to engage with them relationally with the intention of sharing the gospel with them. I know that's hard. But pick people with whom, in your sphere of influence, who you want to have gospel conversations with, and pray for them and intentionally try and create the platform so you can tell them the reason for the hope that's within you. Don't be so obvious about it so that they're creeped out. Like, don't stalk them. That's no good either. But pick some people and pray that God would give you an opportunity to speak into their life. Finally, and this kind of has to do with the teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, I encourage you, and I think this is a good practice at the end of every year, but to assess your spiritual health and then set some goals for spiritual growth in the coming year. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe you need to establish the habit of daily Bible reading. That's your goal for 2022. I want to read through the Bible in a year. Or I want to just be in my Bible 5 days a week because I'm not in it at all, or whatever it might be. Maybe you want to commit to the discipline of corporate prayer. Maybe you need to be baptized, and you're scared to death about that, and you don't want to do it, and so maybe that needs to be your goal for this year. Maybe there's an area of sin that you need to bring in submission to Christ. Scripture tells us to examine our faith. When God, right, David, that incredible prayer there, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Right, that is a good prayer for us to pray. God, I want to be holy. I want to reflect you. Show me where my life is not right. Then once you've identified an area where you'd like to grow in the coming year, make a plan for how you're going to approach it. It's great to have a goal. Why do all of our New Year's resolutions die? Because we say, well, I'd like to lose some weight, and that's the end of it. You've got to make a plan and then find people who can keep you accountable. If you're sitting there saying, Pastor, I don't have a clue what that looks like, I would love to meet with you. I'll come to your home one evening. We can talk through how to set a plan up, how to create accountability. I would love to do that with you. It doesn't have to be me. It could be somebody else in the church that's mature, that you trust. But put a plan in place and figure out how you're going to work the plan. The great thing about it, what happens if I get a month in and I haven't read my Bible for a month? My Bible reading plan was my goal. I wiped out. Okay. Let's keep trying. Let's keep trying. It's not the failure, it's the goal. The point isn't to mark something off on the list, but to grow. Really what I'm preaching here is that we be intentional as maturing followers of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the great thing about this is if we will engage in this, not just individually, but if we will engage in this together, if we together will hook arm in arm and get about the work that God has called us to do, three things are going to happen. One, you'll grow personally. Two, we'll grow corporately as a church. I'm not talking numerically, although that may happen. I'm talking about we will grow in Christ. And thirdly, God will delight to bear fruit through us. Because that's how God works. He loves to work through his people as they do what he's asked them to do. And so let's serve him as ambassadors of Jesus Christ in this little corner of the world that he's placed us. Father, we thank you for your word. We are overwhelmed by the task you have given us, and yet we take great comfort in your promise that you will never leave us, that you are with us, helping us to do what you have commanded us to do, helping us to be what you have asked us to be. So, Father, we don't know what the future holds, but we freely offer our lives to you. Cause us to be more like your precious Son. Will you use us to advance your kingdom purposes for the glory of your great name? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.